This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 116 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but principally we'll be looking at verse 1 in this study. And I've entitled this Setting the Stage, Part 1. As we turn the page to chapter 12, we discover two things. First, Paul is still answering the questions submitted to him by the Corinth church. We may not always know precisely what those questions were, as here, but we know that that is what he is doing. Second, we discover that Paul is still on topic. The topic he opened at the beginning of chapter 8. And that topic remains proper, God-honoring, church-edifying worship. Just as with his extended treatise on eating food offered to idols in chapters 8 to 10, we have the ultimate purpose of his lengthy counsel near the end. Regarding edifying the church, we have the passage in chapter 14. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 4, where Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church." Regarding proper, orderly, God-honoring worship, we have the passage further on in chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, as an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And then he bottom lines this with verse 40. "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So in chapters 8 through 10, including chapter 11, verse 1, it was things sacrificed to idols. In chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, it was the proper dress and appearance for men and women in worship. In verses 17 to 34 of chapter 11, it was the proper behavior during the observance of the Lord's Supper in worship. And now in chapters 12 through 14, it is the proper use of spiritual gifts in worship. Let's read the first three verses, which just how it prefaces, how it prepares us for the lengthier treatise before us, is a point of debate. But it does. So, verses 1 to 3 stand as a unit in unto themselves. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Before we proceed, let me add one point of clarification. Well, actually, I'm going to add several points. Regarding the text in verse 1, but which colors the entire topic. We must dwell on this for a moment, and I would ask you to bear with me. We're going to get down in the weeds here, but we need to, because of the nature of this passage, and it'll be worth it. In a sense, this word in verse 1 takes us all the way back to something we discussed in chapter 3. That is, how to understand and express the Pauline use of the word translated, more often than not, the adjective spiritual. Almost every one of our common translations will have spiritual. Now concerning spiritual gifts, as in the NASB. First, regarding how the word is presented in our text, I subscribe to Gordon Fee's practice of making every effort to translate and express the word pneumatikos, that's the Greek here underneath spiritual, no matter the modern convention, as something obviously of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm talking about how the word is presented here, the grammar, the case of the letters in the word. The modern convention is to not capitalize the word spiritual when it's an adjective, which, while perhaps grammatically correct, risks lumping the things of the Holy Spirit in with earthly trivialities as someone or something being generically spiritual, mystical, contemplative, healing crystals and oils ad nauseam. Odd nonsense. So first, in verse 1, the original Greek has just pneumatikos. The word gifts has been added, as in most of our translations. Some will have that in italics, some will not, but it's been added by the editors to help explain it. Now, later in the topic, Paul will indeed switch to charismaton, translated gifts or spiritual gifts. That's a different word. Fee translates this in verse 1, quote, matters of the Spirit, which is neuter. More on that in a moment. And I would also commend to you the NIV 2011 version. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit. Both of these, now again, we're simply speaking about how it's presented. Both of which make clear that Paul is speaking of gifts coming from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what I've been saying deals simply with grammar and how your average reader will interpret this grammar. Spiritual, used as an adjective in our grammar, is lowercase. It is not capitalized. But Fee makes the point, and I agree with him, we should take every opportunity to stress that no, that may be grammatically correct, but we're talking about capital S Spirit here. And that's something we discussed way back in chapter 3. Now, second, and a little deeper into the weeds, there has long been a debate over whether pneumatikos in verse 1, translated spiritual, is masculine or neuter in the Greek. Most of our translations make it to be neuter, and thus refer to spiritual gifts, or, as we've just discussed better, things of the Spirit, or gifts of the Spirit. That way we can capitalize that word Spirit. That is, Paul refers to the gifts themselves or the Spirit giftings. That's what it means to interpret this as a neuter form. It's talking about things, and in this context, gifts, spiritual gifts. Now, if masculine, then Paul refers here to spiritual people, or those who have the Spirit, or spiritual ones, as Garland translates this. See the difference? One speaks of the gifts given by the Spirit. The other speaks of people who have the Spirit, spiritual ones. And there is this debate simply because Paul did not specify. He just said pneumaticos, spiritual things, spiritual. Now, I realize this may be stretching one's comfort level, perhaps getting a little too far down in the weeds, but we must proceed. Bear with me. Consider the following points. Be assured that anything I include here is a dramatically abridged version of any scholarly discussion of the situation. Trust me, I'm saving you pages and pages. As always, it seems, learned scholars do not agree on how to interpret this. Fee, with MacArthur, and Garland, our standard commentators for this study, take different approaches. And D.A. Carson, while essentially agreeing with Garland, has something a little different from those. As tedious as this discussion may be, it is important because our interpretation may color how we approach the next three chapters of this letter, and they're important chapters. As he has before in this letter, for example, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is quoting from the Corinthian letter query to him. As before, he begins by using their terminology. Most scholars agree he's using their terminology. They asked him about pneumaticos. He's answering about pneumaticos. And he's mimicking back. He's quoting back the word they used. But then he proceeds to correct their thinking and behavior, as he has done in previous chapters, employing his more focused terminology. And this happens all the time. It happens to me. I receive regular correspondence from an inmate in a state prison. And he, in almost every message, he's bringing up a passage of scripture that he's been studying or reading, and he tells me how he has interpreted this, or he tells me how he has explained it to others in the prison. And then he asks me my opinion. And very often, in my reply, I will begin by using his terminology. But then, if necessary, I will then, in my discussion, correct his terminology. And that's what Paul does here. Nothing more exotic than that. But what this means is that we should not give too much weight to just one word in the first verse of a three-chapter treatise. That is, Paul's repeating of their terminology does not necessarily signal his acquiescence to it. And we shouldn't get sidetracked on this. Yet those who take the position that the verse 1 pneumaticos is masculine, referring to people, cite chapter 14, verse 37, which forms an inclusio. We've noted this before. An inclusio is a beginning and an end that kind of tie it all together, as if in parentheses. It's an inclusio. So there'll be a statement at the beginning, and there'll be a statement at the end that kind of links back to that beginning. In general writing, that's often called the circular method. But in Bible study, it's called an inclusio. And this one points back to 12:1. So in verse 37 of chapter 14, why don't you turn to that? There Paul chooses for himself the same word used in verse 12, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone, note that, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, most people who interpret the word in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, as masculine, in other words, referring to people, cite this verse to back up their argument. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, a spiritual person, not talking about a spiritual gift, but spiritual person. More on that later. Finally, in this instance, my proposition, based on all this, is that we not force a narrow approach to this treatise by selecting just one of the positions cited earlier, but instead consider them all. For one can make reasonable arguments for each. They all make sense. Thus, we could gain valuable insight into the various gifts of the Spirit if we approach this treatise only from that perspective. He talks about all these different gifts, their levels of importance, how to use them, how to employ them. We'd gain a lot just by doing that. But we can gain much more if we include along with that the position that Paul is speaking to the fact that we are to be spiritual people, better, people of the Spirit. Capital S. It is clear from the text that although Paul will address the importance of the other gifts of the Spirit, the issue in the Corinth church was predominantly about the more ecstatic gifts. They were running loose, they were running wild with tongues and prophecy. This, Paul will claim, was a holdover from their pagan roots, in which such impressive drama played an important role. Once again, the Corinthians were superimposing the beliefs and practices of a secular and a pagan world on the church. Now, we could just go with the gifts of the Spirit and study that. We could add to that the idea of our being spiritual people, people of the Spirit. A more nuanced approach espoused by D.A. Carson can add yet a third valuable perspective. This is quoting a lecture D.A. Carson delivered in 1985. Here's D.A. Carson. Paul offers a telling rebuttal. Your horizons, he says, are too narrow. He's speaking of this first paragraph in the chapter. For participation in the things of the Holy Spirit is attested by all who truly confess Jesus is Lord. Both parties must expand their horizons. The charismatics should not feel they have some exclusive claim on the Spirit, and the non-charismatics should not be writing them off. If 1 Corinthians 12:3 offers a criterion not to establish true and false ecstatic utterance, but to establish whether or not any particular spiritual manifestation may be used to authenticate the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, then Paul's answer is in line with the entire New Testament. To be able to confess that the Jesus of the Incarnation, cross, and resurrection is truly the Lord. To put the matter in another way, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. Paul provides a profoundly Christological focus. As Schweitzer puts it, perhaps a little too simply, quote, "The Holy Spirit makes us receptive of Jesus," end quote. In short, Carson concludes, the purpose of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is not to provide a confessional test to enable Christians to distinguish true from false spirits, as in John 1, but a sufficient test to establish who has the Holy Spirit at all. That's D.A. Carson. Typical D.A. Carson. Perfectly splendid scholar. But his angle is essentially Garland's, that it's referring to spiritual people, people of the Spirit, but he's putting a little bit of a different spin on it. And we will weave this in as we go through these three chapters. We can gain by including all of these perspectives, and perhaps others, in our study of this next three-chapter treatise. In the time remaining, let's look more closely at this first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. As mentioned earlier, the church had written a letter to the apostle, submitting, let the evidence show, not necessarily politely or respectfully, submitting a number of issues for which they requested his input. In the next three chapters, we have Paul's input regarding those things in the corporate worship generated or energized by the Holy Spirit. No matter what their actual question was, Paul takes this opportunity to express his thoughts rather broadly, including a discussion of some of the specific gifts of the Spirit and their proper use and level of importance in corporate worship. He will also use this occasion to address the larger issue of those who have the Spirit versus those who do not. We see that already in verse 3 of this paragraph. Look at that, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I'm talking to brethren. It is to Paul's credit and to the gracious genius behind God through Christ's perseverance of the saints that the apostle still considers those that comprise the Corinth church brethren in Christ, even with all their horrendous problems. Amazing. Now let me add a comment here, a sidebar about this word translated brethren. The word translated brethren in most of our translations, adelphos, is indeed masculine, hence brothers or brethren. Some of our newer translations, for example, the NIV 2011 and the Christian Standard Bible, make it brothers and sisters. And our principal commentators have no problem with this. Let me read what Fee writes regarding this. It is therefore not pedantic, Fee writes, but culturally sound and biblically sensitive for the NIV 2011 and other contemporary English versions to render this vocative brothers and sisters. That's Gordon Fee. Personally, I wouldn't take this to court, but I still prefer brethren, simply because that is what is in the text. We all know and understand that Paul is not restricting this to the male of the species. He's not removing all the women and saying, okay, I'm only talking to men here. No, we know that. We don't need to add words to the Greek to understand that. And finally, I do not want you to be unaware. Using the same phrase he employed at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that what follows is important. He wants to make sure the church gets it right. Let me close by reading what John MacArthur writes about this. The Greek agna eo literally means not to know or to be ignorant of. It is the term from which we get agnostic. You ask someone, are they a Christian? No, I'm an agnostic. In other words, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. MacArthur continues, Paul wanted the Corinthians to have no ignorance and no doubts, no uncertainty or agnosticism about the identification and use of their spiritual gifts. The church cannot function, and it certainly cannot mature, without properly and faithfully using the gifts God gives his people for ministry. Satan will try to counterfeit the Spirit's gifts, and he will try to induce believers to ignore, to neglect, misunderstand, abuse, and pervert them. Consequently, Paul's teaching here is critical. It's John MacArthur.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.